heard me. I pray that you, for this day at work, that you'd strengthen me, Father. I pray, Father, that you'd protect me. And our enemies hate us, Father, but God is our keeper. So it's a prayer.
Good. Thank you. Yeah, I was thinking maybe I can, that'll hold it. Oh, one more. Well, thank you again for the opportunity of being with you, and thank you for enduring me for the many hours that we have thus far. So we have a little bit more time to go, and I want to finish up these sections, in particularly chapter 9 and 10. If we don't get much further than that, that'll be okay. And I have one rule that I try to stick to when it comes to preaching, and that is I always like to finish when I'm done. Good rule to follow. I tell the young men sometimes that if you ever feel the Lord has called you to preach, never forget the first rule of preaching. It's the first rule of preaching, but some people go for years and still never learn it, and that is that when the plane runs out of gas, don't keep circling the airport. Go ahead and land. But some people never learn that. And they just keep circling the airport. So always remember that. But anyway, it's been good. Good to come together with you in the Word of God. Makes me think, makes you think, brings God's Word before us, and helps us to see, particularly as I said, I have a leaning towards a lot of these Old Testament books that don't tend to get as much treatment. And the Lord has seemed to give me at least a little bit of help over the years in being able to condense these big sections of the Word of God and bring them down into manageable portions, and to be able to extract from them principles that help us in our lives even now, both individually and collectively. So with that in mind, let me try to pick back up here where we were, looking at this section that has to do with guidance beginning in chapter 9, remembering that the forms of guidance here were several, if we take chapter 9 to be a looking back as they moved forward, to remember where they came from, even as the Lord has given us to do in the church. The church is moving forward. We are moving towards a destination as individual believers, but God would have us to look back. One of the reasons why he incorporated the Lord's Supper. He wanted those Israelites to never forget where they came from, never forget what it was that brought them out, and so on. And so it is with us. Interesting to think about. You really often probably remember that when they came out of Egypt, there were two great events that occurred to deliver them. One was the Passover night, and the other was what happened at the Red Sea. But the only one that they were to gather together and remember in that sense, and reenact, if you will, was the Passover. You know, they couldn't really reenact the Red Sea, but they did remember that event in their poetry and in the Psalms and other places as the great event depicting God's deliverance for them. The second thing that we find in this section that has to do with guidance is that we read that in chapter 9, I should back up to get the appropriate picture, there was the cloud, pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Now, I don't know if you noticed this in the reading, but in chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, when it said on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and so on and so on. As you come on down into the latter part of this chapter, it says, when the cloud lifted, they moved. At the commandment of the Lord, they moved. There's a simultaneous usage between those two words, back and forth. cloud commandment. Cloud commandment. When the cloud lifted, at the commandment of the Lord, at the commandment of the Lord, as long as the cloud abode, and so on. So that's the second thing we find in here, that there was there's a correspondence between the cloud and the commandment, so that they're almost synonyms or synonymous. The cloud lifted, they moved. At the commandment of the Lord, they moved. The cloud stopped, they stayed. At the commandment of the Lord, they stayed. And so the two things at least are going hand in hand. The cloud, which was the divine presence of God in their midst, leading them. Remember that he brought them out, as Exodus 19 said, when he entered into that covenant with them, I brought you out on eagle's wings that I might bring you unto myself. And you're not going to go on this journey on your own. I'm not sending you off to make the trip to the promised land. I'll be with you all the way. You'll be with me all the way, might perhaps be the better way to look at it. And so the Lord had promised his presence to them as a form of guidance. When it comes to guidance for us, has the Lord promised us anything by way of his presence in guiding us and leading us? Let's turn, if we could, to Romans chapter 8 and think about this for a moment. We'll turn back in a moment to Numbers. Well, we turn now to Romans in chapter 8. And not to look at it in detail, but again to get some of the big theme that's found there. I'd like to fast forward down to the end of the chapter. Towards the end of the chapter, which begins to tell us that no matter what we face, in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, tribulation, distress, persecution, and all of the things that are there listed. Verse 38, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a goal for us. That goal is to be conformed to the image of his Son. God will continue that work on us, and we will arrive at the destination if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many obstacles that we face. There are many hostile forces. It's not a friendly universe. It's not a friendly world that we live in. There are things here that can do you great harm and great damage. Some of them are physical things. It can be mechanical things, vehicles and such. It can be natural, what we would call natural disasters, storms and the likeness of things like that. It can be something so small you can't even see it with the naked eye, that can invade your body and ravage your body and destroy you. There are spiritual forces that are arrayed against us as believers. But Romans chapter 8 guarantees us that we will continue on our course until we arrive, in spite of all these things. And part of the provision that God has made is given to us in verses such as chapter 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And God has promised and given to us, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, the Spirit, because if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we all have the privilege, if we're believers, of being led by the Spirit of God as the sons of God, in the privileged place as sons of God. And so the very presence of God in the midst of the camp of the Israelites was a form of guidance and leading them. God himself giving his presence to lead them in the direction that they should go. And then thinking back into Numbers again, and the guidance that was there, beginning in chapter 10, there were two trumpets that were to be made, two silver trumpets. Now I do a presentation of the tabernacle, the large model that we have, which, as I said, if you put it up in its entirety, it's 50 feet long and 10 feet out. We can shrink it down to about 30, 35 feet, but anything less than that, you sort of lose the effect. And I have a rather long shofar that I use, and when it works right, I blow it at the beginning of the meeting, and when I flub it, it sounds like something dumb, you know. But in all the tabernacle presentations I've ever even seen, I've never seen anybody use the silver trumpets. They always use the shofar, just like I do, the ram's horn. But they were to make two silver trumpets. Two trumpets of silver were to be made. And those two silver trumpets were for a particular purpose with the nation of Israel. There were three primary things that the trumpet was used for. It was for calling them forth when there was the work to be done of taking down the tabernacle. So they would have had a particular sound, tune, you know, three shorts and a long, I don't know what it was, but some way that they knew that when you hear that, that means get ready, we're going to work. The camps that lie on this side and that side shall go. Take down the tabernacle and so on. When there was a different sound on the trumpet, it meant that the enemy was approaching. Get your sword on your side and your spear in your hand. There's going to be a war. So there was a certain sound for that. And then, in verse 10 of chapter 10, in the solemn days, in your days of gladness, in your solemn days, the beginning of your months, you'll blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, your sacrifices of peace offerings, that they may be to you a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So there were times of worship when they were to blow the trumpet to announce that it was a time for the festival or the whatever the particular thing was. So three times that we have indicated here. One had to do with work. One had to do with war. One had to do with worship. But as you were in the camp as an Israelite, you were always to be listening to the sound of the trumpet. You had your ear tuned, in a sense, to listen, to hear the trumpet, because it could be disastrous if you didn't listen out for the sound of the trumpet. Everything they did, in a sense, was governed by the sound of the trumpet. Whether they went to work, whether they went to war, whether it was time for worship, everything was regulated by the sound of the silver trumpet. Now, in these very books of Exodus and Numbers, you find silver often used for redemption. The redemption money itself was the shekel or the half shekel of silver. Silver is something that is indicative of redemption, if you will. And I want to suggest to you that only those in that sense who were God's people knew what the sound of the trumpet meant. You might have been on the hills around, but unless you somehow had intelligence that you knew something. But as a rule, it didn't mean anything to you. You weren't listening for it. But God's people were to be listening for it. It's part of their movement forward. It's part of their guidance. Their very lives were governed by listening to the sound of the trumpet. Seems to me to suggest perhaps a couple of things. Certainly our lives are governed by what God has recorded in His Word. The clear clarion call, the sound of what God has given to us in His Word. Major form of guidance for us as believers. Certainly we won't want to try to do something that is contrary to the Word of God and claim it to be somehow God's guidance. But there's another part as well, isn't there? That whether we're out doing our work, whether we're in our times of worship, whether we're in the heat of the battle, that we remember to listen for the sound of the trumpet. Are you listening for the sound of the trumpet? Because the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And He's going to come to the air. And He's going to receive those that are His own with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Our lives, in a sense, are to be governed as well with a view to the fact that the Lord is coming. We're never to lose sight of that. And perhaps the silver trumpet reminds us of that trumpet call that will one day take place. I'll tell you, it's quite easy, isn't it, to lose the sense of the great reality that the next great thing on God's calendar is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us who are believers to be with Him. Does it affect the way I live? Does it affect my view of what I do in this world? Certainly seems as the Word of God indicates that it should. Now when you come down to chapter 10 and drop down a bit, you'll notice there's something that I passed over. Perhaps you noticed there was something I passed over. And what I passed over is, in verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he, that is Moses, said, Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee." What do you think of Moses' suggestion to Raguel, the Midianite, or Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, to come with us, and you will be to us instead of eyes? Here we have in chapter 9, the looking back, a form of God's guidance, looking back to the Passover. We have the cloud, the commandment. We have the trumpets. And Moses says to Hobab, come with us. You be to us instead of eyes. Well, at the least we could say, whatever we think about it, it was a form of guidance, wasn't it? It may not be a good one, but it was a form of guidance, a man who knew the way through the wilderness and had been there before. What do you think? A good thing or a bad thing that Moses did? To lean upon this man Hobab, to be to us instead of eyes, when God was providing all these forms of guidance. Why would they need Hobab? Of course, Moses did say to him, didn't he, in verse 31, as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp. He didn't say to him, as much as where we are to encamp, and would it be not a bad thing maybe that Moses was saying to him, you've lived out in this place all these years, you know how we should encamp. We'll trust God to show us where, but if you've got a little wisdom you can give us, we'll take it. And if you come with us, we'll do you good. I don't know the answer. There are situations in Scripture where you can come down on either side of it. Very easy to just look and say, here was Moses, and you know, he had a propensity to do things sometimes that weren't the right thing, and now he's leaning upon an arm of the flesh. Why would you look to Hobab when God was giving you all these forms of guidance? You didn't need him in the wilderness. You're looking to the Lord and him alone. Easy to come down on that side. I agree. But on the other hand, Scripture doesn't say. You'll come across places like this in Scripture where there's no definite statement as to whether the thing was a good or a bad thing. And you're left to put it all together in the context and make that judgment. Yes, sir?
Did he have more than one? It's going to sound ridiculous.
No, it's not. I think I know what you're going to ask. It's not ridiculous.
More than one father.
No, I think the name is different. When we think of Jethro and so on, you see. When he says this was Hobab, who was the son of Raguel the Midianite, and that Raguel there, called Reuel in Exodus chapter 2 or whatever he's called. So the name is different. Now, why that is in the text, but then we have a man here whose name is Armand, but we call him Mandy. You know, it's not uncommon to have a name, but to be called by something else.
But he did help him at one time. I mean, how
he certainly did. Yeah, matter of fact, he had a remarkable testimony. When you come back to look at it in in the book of Exodus, he had quite a testimony. You know, that will come with you because you're God. I believe that he's the true God, the living God, and so on, you know.
That happened before what we're looking at.
Yes, it did.
It did.
Yes, yeah. Let's look back there while we think about it, because it does help. As I said, at this point, the scripture doesn't say good or bad. But sometimes if we look to other scriptures, we get more information to help us figure out if this was a bad thing. So if the man was what we would call just a raw pagan, we could say easily, couldn't we? Well, why would you look to him for any form of leading or guidance? That's looking to the world, you see. But let's go back and find one of the accounts there with Jethro. Where is it? Is it in chapter 18 of Exodus I want to look at? Excuse me? 18, yes. Thought it might be. 18. Let me get there. Exodus chapter 18. Yes, it's in chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he'd sent her back. So during this time, remember, Moses had sent his wife back to live with her father while he's there challenging Pharaoh and all of that's going on in Egypt. So now Jethro comes to meet him, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger, an alien in a strange land. The name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father said he was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with thee. And as Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of the Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord Jehovah is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So it's a pretty clear testimony at that point, at least, isn't it, of the father-in-law at least. Now I know that not just God in general, but that Jehovah, he's the true God. And he's above any other gods, the so-called gods, you see. He's the one that delivered you. And I offer burnt offering and sacrifice to him, that true God. Pretty good testimony there of Moses' father-in-law. But of course, Hobab was the son, and not Jethro. So did it rub off? We're still left not to know for certain, are we? At least I'm not 100%. I couldn't go to the stake for it, what I might think. Yes, sir?
It seems that Jethro gives him godly counsel later on.
Another case, right?
Could we say that seeking godly counsel of other Christians who you respect might have insights into God's word that you might not see?
When it comes to guidance, I find the scripture says, in a multitude of counselors are safety. Amen. And oftentimes when we may want to go a certain direction, very prudent idea, biblical idea, isn't it, to not just necessarily, particularly when it comes to big decisions in life, for instance, to seek out godly counsel. Godly counsel being those who are not yes men, if I can use that, but who are willing to tell you straight up what they think, and me be willing to weigh that out. Someone had their hand up back there.
So you're saying Ray. This is Moses' brother-in-law, you're saying?
That's the indication, yes. Yeah. Sometimes those relational terms are...
You don't find, though, that there are times where Moses makes decisions like you're saying, that he accepts counsel from his father-in-law. Aren't you kind of left with a situation where you're not sure if it is godly counsel or you know, he had all the Holy Spirit guiding him. Certainly, there's a, we don't know if he's a believer or not, but if someone has entered into the covenant or not, and then he gives him this piece of advice. There's the same thing that occurs with the 70 elders.
Was that good advice? You have you take too much on you.
Right. I just wonder if it seems to have turned out well, but.
It's one of those areas, again, where you have to weigh that out. I mean, we take it as sounding like a reasonable thing, but then if God had put his spirit in Moses to accomplish the task that he had for him, was God not then sufficient? Did he not? You see, so again, those are there's situations, and all I'm saying, and the reason I even bring this up, which I think it's healthy to think about it this way, is you'll come sometimes to those things in the Word of God that the Word of God doesn't clearly say this was a wrong thing or this was a bad thing or a right thing. And it raises a question mark in our mind, certainly, doesn't it? But it's certainly, particularly in this case, it's put right in this section about guidance. So maybe there's a twofold lesson. On the one hand, we can look at it and say, well, we got to be careful, don't we? Because if God has provided so marvelously for us all these different forms of guidance, we ought to be careful about seeking out other sources or other sources offering advice to us. On the other hand, it would be unwise, wouldn't it, particularly in the area of guidance, to not look to a multitude of counselors and find the safety that God has provided there, particularly being careful that that counsel is godly counsel. And don't you find often when people are in facing various situations that one of the worst things can happen, and I see it happen in relationships, marriage relationships for instance, that all of a sudden they get bombarded with all this ungodly counsel. Maybe it's at work and they're surrounded with it and they're at a vulnerable time and then they're just bombarded with all of this ungodly counsel at times. And it's very difficult then. Compounds the problem. So Ray, I agree that this is one of those things that we have to weigh out in light of the rest of the tenor of the Word of God. There are a number of those things that you find in Scripture. It is a little bit startling to me, the statement that Moses makes, you will be to us instead of eyes.
The reason I bring up is because I've been having so many books on leadership.
Yeah.
And yet, where are the quotes coming from? Peter Drucker, secular sources. Where I have found, particularly as an elder, the plurality of leadership is really where it's at.
Yes.
Checked and come up with
absolutely.
An idea, you know, whatever. But I just, leadership particularly, I find that a lot of these books are just kind of throw in the trash. You don't really help.
Yes, and that's where we have to be careful to weigh it out, don't we? Yes, sir.
Just look in general. It does say that about instead of five, but verse 32 speaks to me, and it shall be if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that thou what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto you. In other words, I don't think that Moses, he recognized the counsel from his father-in-law when he talked to him about how to handle the problem of Israel. But then, in the other hand, I'm looking at, he wasn't looking actually, he took that counsel that it was good advice from the Spirit of God speaking to him for this point. So that now I look at it that what Moses is doing is not looking for guidance from his father, but it says here that what good God will do for us and the blessings that he gives to us, if you go with us, we will share that blessing with you.
Yes, he does say that, although he does precede that by saying that you know how we are to encamp, you will be to us instead of eyes. certainly true that if the man went with him, that he could share in the goodness that the Lord had, and Moses was looking out for that. So would he be a scout of sorts, saying, you know, well, I know this is, there's water and pasture here, and if so, why then was God so insistent that what they were to do was stop when the cloud said stop? But at Moses' heart and desire, it was to do the man good, wasn't it? Yes, come with us and the Lord will do you good. We're journeying to the place of which the Lord said, I'll give it you. Come with us and we will do thee good. You see? So in my mind, I think too, if it had just stopped there, wonderful, come along, God's going to do us good. It's when he gets into the whole thing about the eyes and the camping, that, and it's put right here, you see, in this guidance section. Is it a red flag? Or is it just a green light type thing? Yes, sir?
Back in Exodus 19, where Jethro was given Moses' counsel, I think it's interesting in verse 23 says, if thou do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all the people shall go to their place in peace. So he kind of qualifies his counsel by saying, I'm giving you some advice, but if this is what you think God would have you do, then you need less than that.
Where was that again?
Exodus 18.
18, sorry. Yes.
18:23.
Yeah. 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 Yes. So, there we go. I leave it to you. But these are things you face honestly in the scripture, don't you? And you try to resolve them as best you can, and you weigh them out as best you can, and yet the Lord has put it there for a reason, hasn't he? Maybe it's for this very purpose, to get us to consider what are the legitimate means and sources of guidance. When is it looking to the Lord and him alone? When is it acting upon the flesh? When is it leaning upon our own impulses? I leave it to you.
Well, it appears that he gave really good advice. Verse 21 about how to select leaders from among the people who are able, people who fear God, men of truth.
Yes.
Covetousness. I think that is pretty applicable to any selection of leaders in any environment.
So yes.
Obviously, it was to help them get from A to B or to manage the people. It wasn't necessarily to deliver them from.
I hear you loud and clear. It'll wear you out if you keep doing it. That's basically what he said, you know. And so Moses did what he did. I do hear you. There is that issue, though, that Ray, I think, raised to think, you know, was not God able to do it through him as he had before? Or was this another legitimate alternative method suggested by the father-in-law? Now, I would take issue with those who step in at that point to say, oh, he took counsel from an ungodly man, which is the reason why I read his testimony. He doesn't appear to be an ungodly man, does he? He believed in the living God and professed to know him and so on. Yes, Ray?
One of the greatest things he did is he took counsel of his wife. So that's a very good thing.
Yes. There are times, though, that got Abraham in trouble, you see. So, you know, that's, we have to listen to the voice sometimes. It was a good thing when Zipporah was more spiritually minded in a sense than Abraham at that point to circumcise the boys and so on. But certainly didn't do Abraham well when she said, take my handmaid Hagar. You know, so listening to the wife. I would say generally, you married men, it's a good thing to do, you know. So, but just be careful of the advice, right? Well, let's continue on a little bit, though, thinking that there's more in this chapter. And that is not only the silver trumpets, but the Ark of the Covenant. We read that in verse 33, they departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now, here's where the difficulty comes in. that when it says the Ark of the Lord, of the covenant of the Lord, went before them in the 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them, there's almost a suggestion that the Ark like went in a forward advance. But we remember that when we read the tabernacle and the order that they were to set forth, it seems like the Ark was in the middle. You see, and there's certain troops left, or tribes left, and so on. But it certainly at least gives the idea that he was going forward to search out a resting place for them. He would go before them to search out a resting place. I like the fact that it said it's a resting place, because it wouldn't all be fighting and difficulty. There would be times of rest, and the Lord would go and search that out for them. As a matter of fact, when you come to the very end of this in verse 35, when they said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee," that becomes almost a national anthem of Israel. It is repeated in Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is reiterated in the New Testament in Ephesians 4. What is it that he that descended also, or that ascended, first descended to the lower parts of the earth and ascended back up and took captivity captive and gave gifts unto men? So there's a portent here that even looks forward to the coming of Christ. Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. We remember, Lord, they're your enemies. You deal with them. The resting place. So the Ark of the Covenant went before. And remember that in that Ark of the Covenant, as you see, I don't know if I have it here in one of the, oh, I do. I lay the contents of the Ark on top of the Ark here, on top of the lid. Remember that there was the golden pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There were the tables of the law that was inside of the Ark. So as the Ark went before them to search out a resting place, the Ark that had the covenant was also the promises of God. The covenant that they'd entered into, the relationship, the promises of God. They saw the Ark in that sense that was going before them, and they realized that all of God's promises were bound up in this as he went to search out a resting place for them. And I want to tell you that one of the great things when it comes to guidance for us as believers, that there is nowhere in that sense that he has not been before us, even down into the place of death. And if you and I do what that song poetically expressed in verse as the men played it before us, cross icy, cold Jordan River, which is a symbol of death, he's already been there before you. Even the Ark of the Covenant went down into the place of death during the time of Joshua and held back the waters of death and allowed the Israelites ultimately to come across on dry ground. He's already been there. Our great shepherd has gone before us to prepare the way and choose the resting places and so on. So the multiple forms of guidance that we have in this particular section. Passover, the cloud, the trumpets, the ark. The Passover certainly speaks to us of the Lamb of God, doesn't it? The cloud, the presence of God, the very Spirit of God. The trumpets, the Word of God. Guidance, the ark, God himself. Think of that. What remarkable guidance God provided for them, and what parallels we find in our experience today. It's remarkable, isn't it, when we think of that guidance. But when we see the provision that God had made for these Israelites, the ordering, the testimony, the holiness, the wagons, all the forms of guidance, we finally come to that place now, you see, that the ark lifted up. And now, where they'd been from Exodus chapter 19 to this point, they begin to move. And it's at this point that if we were writing the story, as is often told, with all that God had done for them and all the provision that God had made, they all lived happily ever after. But that's not the story, is it? The ark has barely lifted and they've barely begun to move when you come to chapter 11. And you can't hardly imagine it as you read the words. The people complained. And it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You know, it would be nice in one sense to think of it as they all lived happily ever after. But if you read the rest of the book of Numbers, and if you study the rest of the book of Numbers, what you begin to find is that there are a series of rebellions that occupy the rest of this book. And one of those rebellions was so serious that it was forever etched in the national memory of the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, they didn't even have to say the name of the place. It's like if I say to you 911, it no longer just means a phone call to an emergency place, does it? Do you remember what happened on 9/11? It's etched into memory, isn't it? And all they had to say, as they do later in Scripture and Psalms and even in New Testament, the day of provocation. And they all knew what it was, that time when they came to Kadesh Barnea. And that rebellion that occurred, it was so severe that God judged a whole generation that would have to die in that wilderness. And the wilderness journey would turn into the wilderness wandering for the remainder of those 38 years. They would wander into the in the wilderness until that whole generation had died off except for two. Joshua, Caleb, even Moses. The rebellion of Moses. What he did when he struck the rock. And how he disobeyed what God had said to do. And how he failed to sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people. A series of rebellions that occupies the rest of this book.
I'm listening.
I wasn't talking to you, Siri. Oh, I said series, and it said...
I wasn't talking voice of Siri. How about a web search?
That is damn funny, right? And they didn't have Siri or Google or MapQuest or Uber or anything in that day. So it's a sad condition, if you will, when we find what happens with the people that had been so richly blessed. Even at the words of Moses to Hobab, come with us. The good the Lord does to us will do you good, you see. And yet the rebellions that occurred that were so severe that not Moses didn't enter into the land, not Aaron didn't enter into the land, only of that generation, two men, Joshua and Caleb. The only ones, all of those died off. Imagine the rebellions. But in the midst of those rebellions, as you study the rest of the book of Numbers, look also for this. There are a series of sacrifices that occur. Because remember at the outset I said that this book will tell us about man's failure, his inability to keep that which God has commanded. But it will tell us about God's provision for man's failure. And it will point us to the way. So that out of some of these most severe rebellions, you get one of the things such as the brazen serpent on the pole. A prototype picture of the Lord Jesus himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever looks at him and will live, Moses communicated to the people of God. So there is a sense of sadness that they didn't do well that generation after this. That's another whole story. It takes up the longest of the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, in great detail about that generation. Analyzes what occurred there. But at the same time, we remember God's provision, man's failure, and God's provision for man's failure. And God has provided for us marvelously. Obviously, we live in a different era than they did. And what Christ has done has secured to us something that cannot be broken based upon what he has done. And yet, what lessons we learn, because those rebellions are listed, at least several of them are, in that 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And he's warning the Corinthians there. Remember what happened to those Israelites. Remember the plagues that occurred. Remember how many were killed, how many were judged. And don't go lusting after things like they did. And don't forget the jealousy of God. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That's part of that chapter. And then marvelously, think about it. And you'll know this if you haven't been there in a month or a week or a year even. You know what comes at the end of chapter 10? Well, let me ask you this. Do you know what comes after chapter 10 in the book of 1 Corinthians? Chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 10, the reference to the body and the blood of the Lord, this bread which we break, this cup which we drink, does it not represent the fellowship we had through the blood of Christ, the communion we have through the body of Christ broken? It's an entrance into chapter 11 now to communicate to those Corinthians that if you don't judge yourself, well, the new covenant guarantees that God will judge you. Not that you'll be lost. No. But that being saved, God will deal with you now as he does with one of his children. The benefit of the new covenant, quite different. And so it's very applicable to think about these Israelites and what happened to them. The Spirit of God himself does it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and warns us of what they went through. And then shows us one of the great things that God has given to us by leading us into that chapter that has to do with the remembrance of the Lord and what the new covenant is all about. It's not just about breaking bread and worshiping. It's also remembering that, particularly that latter half of chapter 11, the dictates or what is involved in the new covenant. God will judge us unless we judge ourselves. If we don't judge ourselves, God will do it. He's determined to write his laws in our hearts and in our minds. And so it's much easier to cooperate with him in the process. So may the Lord speak to our hearts. Now, I'm going to actually do just a little bit different. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And then if you have questions or contributions or comments you'd like to make, we'll do that. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for every provision that he has made. We thank you for the warnings that are represented here for us in the Scripture, that are recounted for us in Scripture. Not that we might look at them as if somehow we were better than them or we were above what they were, because the Scripture tells us in that very context, these things are common to us. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he should fall. And so they're given to us as warnings and admonitions to learn from the mistakes that they made, not to replicate those things. And we see what great provision has been made for us through the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to ensure us the new covenant through his blood, the new testament in his blood, and all that it is involved, all that's involved with it. So help us, give us good understanding, we pray. Help us to dig deep, as we were reminded in our devotion this morning. If we're going to get treasure, for the most part, we're not going to find it lying around on the surface, although sometimes we do. But it's really an inexhaustible mine. We can get some scratching around on the surface, and we can get a little more as we go further, and we can never exhaust it. It doesn't run out like a vein of gold or silver. It's inexhaustible. And the more we dig, the more treasure we find. So help us to dig into your word and to learn these things and to apply them and be able to teach them to others as well. We pray. and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.